Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. There is like a lifetime on my heart to share today. I'm just trying to, condense everything down, just asking the Lord that what is on his heart specifically for this morning and for each of you here, that I would just be a mouthpiece and could share a little bit of my own journey and then a little of what I have experienced of his heart for restoration. So I just want to begin with prayer and just posture ourselves before the Lord here. So Jesus, here we are, God, and we just say that you are the God of restoration. Lord, we believe that. With all of our hearts, we believe that you are the God of restoration. Lord, that you went to the cross and you raised from the grave, Lord, to bring us back to the Father, God, to reconcile men to God. That you are making all things new, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for your zeal and your passion to see all things made new, Lord. Even now, even today, God, in our lives and in the lives of these ones who have been so oppressed. Jesus, we just thank you for this high privilege and honor to partner with you in your purposes in the earth and actually seeing your restoration, Lord, come forth in the lives of these women. And we just say yes and amen to your promises, Lord. So we just ask that today, the words that I speak here, God, that they would be truly the transcript of your heart, God. I ask that they would be words of spirit and life. That it would go beyond information, that it would actually be communicated to the deepest parts of us, God. Well, thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I just wanted to share a little bit of my journey with the Lord and the ways that he has brought me here today. And so I just wanted to kind of start with the place of the revelation of prayer, the way that the Lord has just marked me first as an intercessor, as one who will pray before even opening up this world of psychology and study and all of the other things that he then led me into. It all started in the place of prayer. And I remember even as a young girl being so dissatisfied with just the Sunday morning prayer times or not even understanding really prayer, but I had a craving for it and I thought there had to be more than that. And so I remember one night specifically where I just began weeping before the Lord. I want to pray and I don't pray. And I was so grieved by my barrenness in prayer. And I didn't know what it meant. I had no context for why I was crying. I was with a friend of mine and she was just like, "Are you okay?" I mean, just no idea why I was so grieved, but I was so grieved. And I began to connect it with how grieved I was with the injustice in the earth and the heart of the Lord. And everything was kind of in a swirl because I couldn't get past things. When I would read them in the newspapers and I would see the sufferings in the earth, I used to study the Holocaust just extensively and just what suffering really looked like. And it stayed with me. I couldn't get past it. The Lord, there has to be something there that's in your heart that you're doing in me, and I wanna put it somewhere. I have to go somewhere with that. And he really met me there in the place of prayer. And I got so frustrated trying to respond in my own strength and nothing was happening and it was futile. And he just took that frustration and said, put it in the place of prayer, put all of the anger of injustice and put it in the place of prayer. And it really was a wilderness for me, I felt, just throughout the different seasons of my life at all, looking back was in many ways a wilderness season of just grappling with what does a life of prayer look like and what does responding to injustice look like. But at the heart of all of that, it was, I want to know God. I want to know God and what is he feeling? Because if I'm this stirred and this burdened and I'm this small little person, what is the creator of all the universe experiencing when he looks and his eyes are in every place, always seeing the good and the evil? His eyes are in every place. And just that revelation of he sees every single act of injustice. And I see a few and I'm wrecked. And I just think that he began to open up that cry in my heart of, I have to know this God who's so concerned with every single act of injustice. And if it's just to be on my knees in his presence and receiving his heart, okay, teach me about prayer. And so that's really where it all began for me. I went to college, got my degree, my undergrad in psychology. During those 4 years, a representative from IJM came and spoke to our student body. And that was the first time I actually had heard of human trafficking laid out in a real specific, focused way. And I just remember sitting there, and it was like something got lit in me. I didn't have language for it at the time, but something happened. And I felt my barrenness even more and just kind of whispered to the Lord, I would love to do this with you someday. I would love to partner with you in this someday. But thinking, that is so far out there. And also not yet having a grid for what that looked like on a global scale. It was more so focused on Southeast Asia. And so I was grappling with, well, could I live in Southeast Asia? Would I move there? And just all of those types of questions. And so that happened. And I just simply said that quiet prayer to the Lord and didn't even really think about it. I thought about everything that I'd heard for sure, and it had messed me up, very much so. But I hadn't even really remembered that I had spoken that to the Lord until years later, and he has a really good memory. And he brings things back to us, and it's just like this beautiful tapestry of the way that he truly does have a book of remembrance for each of us. And those little prayers that we think, we don't even think twice about sometimes, he actually writes them down and then shows us years later. He remembers and he answers the cries of our heart. And so after I had heard this speaker, I got messed up, but I had no avenue of where to go with that. Shortly after, I went on my first trip overseas to Eastern Europe. And it was during my time in Eastern Europe, the Lord connected me with a group of young women, young girls, young Ukrainian girls, Jewish young Ukrainian girls. And so he was doing a lot of things at one time. He was knitting my heart with Israel. He was knitting my heart with Eastern Europe. And he was knitting my heart for the plight of young women and those who are at risk. These girls had not yet been trafficked, but they were from abusive, absent families. Some were orphans. They were the primary targets. If I'm assuming most of you know, the climate in Eastern Europe is just absolutely horrendous and for human trafficking, and the ways that the women are really exported all over the world. It's one of the most prominent places where girls are taken, and especially those who are in the orphanage systems there. So being in Ukraine, I had this group of girls around me who now I have faces, I have little hands in my hands, I have them looking at me, hanging on every word I'm saying, and I just feel this fear of the Lord and this almost like this motherly like roar or something coming up in me saying, I was still at the beginning of even understanding what their exploitation and what the situation really looked like, but I just knew that they were vulnerable. They were vulnerable, and they didn't have they didn't have a covering. They didn't have a mother. They didn't have a father. They didn't have someone directing them into the knowledge of God, raising them up as women. And again, something else got lit. It felt like there was this kind of like fueling of that fire that the Lord continued to put more and more, more of that on me. And so, leaving Eastern Europe, I said, Lord, I don't know what that looks like. You know that the cry of my heart has always been for the long term, that I want to be committed to long-term relationships and to really get in there and do the hard work. I don't want to go on a mission trip here and here and here and here and here. I want to be committed to sustained relationships because that's where I believe the deepest and the most profound healing takes place is when we're in covenant relationships, family relationships, where I'm committed to the long process. And so, Lord, what does this look like? And just wept and wept and wept, thinking I may never see these girls again. I'm going to carry them forever in my heart. And just miraculously, He's allowed a way for me to return 6 more times over the past decade and maintained relationships with nearly all of them and their families. Watch them grow into beautiful women. And the passion of God to sustain relationships when we're willing, when we're saying yes, like we'll stay in this for the long haul, that He loves that. That's actually His heart, not mine first. That's His heart. And so, I love that testimony, and that's so a pivotal place where He imparted to me His burden for trafficking and gave a face, gave a name, gave real stories, and let me see the real impact of prevention on the prevention side of coming in and stopping what could have been moving forward. From there, I came back to the States, and I took a year off in between getting my undergrad and getting my master's. And during that year off is the first time I came to IHOP. And within 20 minutes of being in this place, I said, I'm home, I'm home, I'm home, I'm home. Finally, I'm home. And I never had a grid for 24/7. I remember first hearing about IHOP and thinking that it was a small little side room with a little tape player, maybe five or ten intercessors with that awkward silence, you know. But they're doing it, and I was like, yes, sign me up for that. You know, they're doing it. It's 24/7, and He's worthy of 24/7, and so I want to be in it. And I came here and was just undone by what the Lord has been doing here and has been doing way beyond I had any idea. And so I felt at home. And I immediately start having that conversation of, do I not go to grad school? Do I stay here? Do I say enough with the education? My heart was always for ministry, so what's next? And he said, no, you still need to go. That's me. But I'm going to reserve a place here for you. And so I treasured that up in my heart, and I went out to California. I got my master's in clinical psychology out at Azusa Pacific, and was an amazing journey being out there. And then I worked for a year afterwards with women who were coming out of abuse and trauma. And just step by step, the Lord has just been preparing and instilling in me His heart, just facets of His heart. For restoration and for healing. When I came to IHOP, He made it really clear about the timing, and He provided for all my means to get here. And on the way out here, moving everything, I'm committed to this, you know, long term. I'm here, and even on my way out here in my car, He's talking to me about, it's not going to look just like you think when you get there. I'm like, okay, because I'm so ready to just jump in. You know, I'm like, feeling that I've already gone through the wilderness and I'm just ready. And in His wisdom, I wasn't quite, but I got here and I actually spent another year here before joining Exodus Cry in the prayer room, just sitting before him, getting wrecked all over again, deeper, deeper, deeper. And it was during that time that actually the awakening broke out. And so even during that, I was just getting so filled, just so much impartation of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, just being equipped in the gifts, so many elements there that, I had no idea all that was coming. But during that season, the Lord encountered me, and it was a really, it was really almost like a, from the time I woke up that day until like the end of the day, it was almost a 24-hour type of encounter, where I don't know if you all experienced this type of thing, but it was like he was right here the whole day, showing me things, leading me places in the spirit, and seeing things and feeling things, and during that experience, he was taking me into greater depths of joy. And I was just feeling the joy of the Lord and his pleasure in me. And at the same time, right in the midst of that, he began to lead me. And I could see in my mind's eye so vividly. It really felt like I was there. He began leading me into some of the most darkest places. I could smell things. I could feel them. I was there. I began to see dimly some faces, some of what was actually going on, and I'm just horrified. I'm shocked, but the Lord is with me, and so I feel a peace. But I'm asking him, what are these places? What is this that you're showing me? It was beyond anything that my imagination or my mind had ever even conceptualized existing on the earth. It involved things happening to people, by people, people against people, that I had no grid for evil looking like that. And I knew that these were real things happening. It wasn't a metaphor, it wasn't just a picture, that these were actual scenes from actual lives, things happening that the Lord was taking me into. And he simply turned to me and said, "Are you willing to come here with me?" And in that moment, I was so sobered, but I had this well of joy still there. And in that same vein, I had that hope of that same joy that was welling up in me to well up in these that I was seeing, that everything that the Lord had just imparted to me over this past year in such a condensed, focused way was the same promise for every single woman that I was actually seeing in my mind's eye, and every single woman who I would in the future meet. And so the question was, are you willing to come into these places, and are you willing to protect and lay hold and keep dear that hope in your heart in the midst of it? To not get lost in it, but to really be in it. To actually step in and really be in it with her and with me. But to keep your eyes fixed upon that hope. To keep your eyes fixed upon my face in the midst of that. Are you willing? It's going to hurt a lot. It's going to be real pain. But it's so worth it. It's so worth it. Because you have the hope of glory in you. And so I was reeling for a little while after that. The images and the things that I had just seen were so tangible on me. And he just continued to fill me. He just continued to speak to me and minister to those places in me so gently, so kindly. And I said, yes. He said, yes. Take me there. Take me there. And that's really when everything began. Shortly after met Benji and came on with Exodus Cry, and the Lord has brought to us just the most brilliant, beautiful women who I have the great joy and honor of going to those places with and seeing the hope of Christ flood and fill those memories and actually restore and make new and rewrite the pages of their book of remembrance and set them on a journey for the greatness that has always been destined to them, always. And so it's just a privilege to be up here speaking and sharing with you today. And I'm just in awe of what the Lord's doing. So it's a joy for the just to do justice, Proverbs says, and that's such a truth. It's so true. It's a joy to do justice. It's in his heart. So and I'll just add to that last story that the images that I saw, the scenes I was taken into of actually, they were the scenes of girls that the Lord's brought to me. And so it's funny because one of, and I'll get to this a little bit more later, but one of the questions that girls come in first with is, do you believe me? Do you really believe me? Because they haven't been believed. What they've experienced, we have no paradigm for at all. So they haven't been believed. They haven't been validated. They haven't been honored. They haven't been acknowledged for their suffering because we hear about injustice and we can so easily put it in one box or one face. And so some of their stories just seem so uncontainable. We don't know where to put it. And so it has to be them. It can't be us, you know? And so one of their first questions is, do you believe me? Do you believe me? And I remember being asked that by one of our girls in particular. And as soon as she asked that, I mean, just the bearing witness in my spirit, it leapt within me. I said, yes, I believe you. I believe you. I actually saw you. I actually saw it happen. I witnessed it somehow in the spirit. He let me witness it. I'm recognizing what you're telling me because I firsthand witnessed it. And that was the beginning. That was the breaking it open of I'm going to be believed. What I'm saying is actually going to be heard and validated as being true. This really did happen. Which I think is, even for the girls, one of the first times of even acknowledging it for themselves, that this actually happened to me. And this is actually true. It's something that they've kept in a hidden, locked place of not even acknowledging the truth of it. And so being able to come to someone else and share in that together allows for that containment and feeling of it's not going to be too much. It's not going to crush me. I have somebody else here who's going to uphold me in that. And so that's just one example of the way that the Lord has supernaturally prepared my heart and prepared her heart to even have that bearing witness with one another of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of truth being imparted and validating her story. But today, I really would like to start with speaking about our restoration model at Exodus Cry, really being what I had spoken of before. It's the long term. It's the covenant relationships. Our heart is to provide a safe haven for these women that will provide holistic healing, deliverance, and rebuilding. Because trauma truly shatters a person. It's her personhood. It's who she is. She never really had the opportunity to ever even build a sense of a self, an identity. There's not any of that foundation most of the time laid for these ones, especially when they've been exploited from a young age. They haven't had any of those necessary developmental stages met at all. And so when we're talking about restoration being a process, it really is a rebuilding of a person. And so the same way that we don't get born and jump into life as an adult, we surely would not expect that for someone who's been absolutely shattered on the inside of this person. We take the time to rebuild, to instill those necessary developmental needs that every one of us has needed. We need on an ongoing basis growing up, but especially in those core stages of life that they have received the opposite of what every child needs. We need to now come alongside and recognize each of those stages and be able to speak into those as the Lord is working in them. So, and two, just as another opening, we use the word victims and survivors a lot just to describe the atrocities that they've endured and come out of, that they are a victim of a crime. So we want to use that language to validate how horrific their experiences have been. But ultimately, our sisters are overcomers. And so we really want to emphasize that word as much as possible, that they're overcomers. That's their true identity. They have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so we just call that forth from the beginning, and we just want to create a culture where that's understood and really shared between the women. And we ourselves are witnesses of what they've overcome. And witnesses to the restoration in their lives for the glory of God. These are his anointed ones. These are his noble, beautiful ones of the earth. Just the giftings and the talents that he has put in each of them are just blow me away. On a daily basis, I'm blown away. The writing skills. I'm sure you've noticed in the letters that I've shared, the writing skills are awesome. Just the melodies and the songs of their heart. We have some in school right now going to school for criminal justice. They want to get into the legal system and shake things up and defend the rights of women and advocate. We have ones being teachers and wanting to equip the next generation. And, you know, these are overcomers, and they're givers. They're givers. They're pouring out, even as the Lord's pouring so much into them. And it's just incredible to see their testimonies in so many ways being lived out. And so, really, going over just my talk today, I just wanted to emphasize three key subjects that I just believe that are important for any of us who are developing a relationship with a person who has endured these atrocities with this trauma. One being the severity and the complex effects of trauma, having at least in a general way, an understanding of trauma. Secondly, having a revelation of the work of the cross and the power of the resurrection, that really being central. And then third, the necessities for the process of restoration and just some of the core elements that I believe are so crucial to walking out that process of restoration with girls. So I wanted to just begin by talking about trauma by quoting Judith Herman. She's a leading psychologist in the field of psychological trauma and study. And she says, psychological trauma is an affliction of the powerless. At the moment of trauma, the victim is rendered helpless by overwhelming force. And when that force is of nature, we speak of disasters. But when that force is from other human beings, we speak of atrocities. Traumatic events overwhelm the ordinary systems of care that give people a sense of control, connection, and meaning. And so when we talk about complex trauma, and we look at that moment of trauma that she mentioned, we're looking at complex trauma. That is a daily reality versus an event, a one-time event. So this is to look at the atrocities repeatedly committed against a person's body, their soul, and their spirit. It's to look at the utter betrayal of their vulnerability and trust, the contempt towards her needs and her feelings, And it's to look at the lack of compassionate intervention taken on her behalf. You know, some of the girls that we work with actually say it was, and most of them actually, it was their mother who did nothing, and that hurts more than all the men and all the traffickers and everyone who actually did something to me. It was my mom who didn't do anything and knew what was happening. That hurts more. And so that just stirs me every time. That the lack, not just the commission, but the omission of compassionate action and intervention to fight for the ones that we love, that is equally, if not greater, of an offense and traumatic for these women. Just to give a little grid for some of the things our girls have been exposed to and gone through, they've witnessed the murder of close friends, and that being twisted to say that it's because of you I had to kill her, and just to instill terror, to instill guilt, to manipulate even further, actually witnessing the murder of a close friend, that being put on you. Being forced to have abortions, having miscarriages because they've been beaten, being forced to then perpetrate on others, and then being told you're just like me, the perpetrator telling her that. Because that's ultimately what the perpetrator, it's almost as if they're trying to make her identify with sin so that she actually feels like she has become sin. And we know that Jesus himself has become sin, that none of us would have to endure that agony. And that's one of the main things that we actually look at, is actually breaking off that curse and that false identity of trauma and sin being their identity, being what they believe in their deepest heart is who they are. And when they have no other sense of self, that's what they take on. They've been used in ritualistic ceremonies, all forms of degradation, torture. And us just having a glimpse look at the beauty of Jesus, the glory of God, and having that, you know, at least at the edges of that understanding of we're made in his image, and this is God, and we're made in his image. We're made in his image. We can just imagine the effects that these have upon an individual human being. They come out of this with so many suicidal thoughts, survivor's guilt. Why did I make it and so many others didn't? The tormenting voices, the flashbacks, anxious indecision, no sense of a will, saying yes, no, it's irrelevant. Just a pervasive distrust, self-mutilation, multiple personalities, social withdrawal, numbness, constant state of alarm, despair, rage, addictions. The list can go on. But one of the greatest tensions that I see is there's this pull between feeling so isolated. And something that I say, too, is just that, you know, an individual feels so cut off from even who she is, have any sense of how to relate with herself, from other relationships, from humanity. She's been cut off from even being a person, and then from the presence of God. And so it feels safer to be disconnected from people, because any kind of connection that she's ever had has massively hurt her. One of our girls once said that she had been thrown into a pool when she was just a little girl. She'd been thrown into a pool and just sunk to the bottom. And she said, that was one of my most calm, safe memories. Because I knew at least I was going to be down there for a few minutes before somebody came in. And it was quiet. And it was peaceful. And, you know, we don't have a grid for that. And so there is that desire to be disconnected, because that's the only time that they've ever been safe from anybody is when they weren't with somebody. And yet they're scared of themselves. They're not safe with themselves. They don't know what to expect from themselves. And so it just is a perpetual cycle of fear. And at the same time, with that fear, we want to be with someone when we're afraid. So they have this dual pull of, I want to be with somebody, I'm so afraid right now, but I don't want to be with somebody because they hurt me. And so there's just this chaos, this confusion, and this tension there that they're constantly faced with. The American Psychiatric Association, their definition of just one traumatic event is one that involves actual or threatened death or serious injury or other threat to one's physical integrity, and includes as qualifying events of trauma a violent personal assault, sexual or physical, torture, kidnap, being taken hostage, or being diagnosed with a life-threatening illness. Girls who've been trafficked qualify for all of those things and more. And an individual, one of us, experiencing just one of those events over the course of our lifetime could set us off with extensive long-term effects with just one. These girls have experienced multiple times in one day these things, every day, for years. For some of our girls, her whole life. And something that I think of, something that comes to my mind the quickest when I think of complex trauma, is it's being brought near death again and again and again, that you're brought near death. And I know I've had one, or maybe two, one definitely near-death experience where I actually thought I could be going to meet the Lord. And what that, where that brings you, and the effects afterwards are incredible. I mean, you're in a daze, you're just in a tailspin. I mean, to imagine that on a daily basis for these women, that near death is normal, that we want to bring them near life, back into life, creating that norm, it's a process. It's a process. And the way that trauma becomes internalized, it perpetuates the psychological torture so long after they're physically rescued. Because that betrayal, that violation of basic trust in I can be okay with another human being, has been shattered. It's been shattered. Destroys her innermost places. It breaks up equilibrium in her mind and emotions. There's no sense of stability. There's never been something that she could expect except for fear and terror, which has become normal. But the very nature of fear and torture is the unexpected. And so there's actually a break in consciousness when trauma occurs, which leaves an individual with gaps, just big gaps of frozen history, memory, all disorganized. And the way that our brains actually store these memories, most of those memories, because we can't process them in our left brain. Our left brain, just to give a little left brain, right brain. Our left brain is really, that's where we have language. That's where we think critically. That's where we are able to really look at something and analyze it and take in information. And then our right brain is the creative, emotional side. It's where we're able to most identify with who we are in the frontal cortex. And so that side is where that's where we store implicit memory. And then the left side is where we store explicit memory. And so when trauma happens, we have no way to process that with language or with order, putting it in a sequence, having a sense of time and space. We don't have any way to do that. It overwhelms our senses. But we do remember it implicitly. And implicitly, there's no filter for your implicit memory. We just take it all in, and it's not conscious. So we can't just recall it because we want to. We can't just recall it because we're trying to remember. It's implicitly there. So our body stores that. Our body remembers. Our emotions remember, but we're not always conscious of that. And so she has all of these memories implicitly stored that she's not aware of. And so she's susceptible at any time to be triggered. Any of our five senses, we could just get triggered in a minute. And she doesn't even know what's going on sometimes or why she's getting triggered. She just smelled something, or she just saw somebody that looked like somebody that she recognized, but she doesn't even put that person together. She's triggered, and she's back there. Because that's the thing with implicit memory. It has no sense of time. So she's actually reliving it. And she goes on reliving it as it's kept there in her implicit memory. And so that's one of the crucial components of restoration, is bringing in a connection with her through the five senses, through tone of voice, through smell, through touch, through these different ways to relate with the right side of the brain. And that's where a lot of memories actually come out, and we're able to put language to them, we're able to walk through them, we're able to integrate the two sides. And that's where they don't become so intrusive anymore, is when they actually get processed and integrated back into a sense of, this is my story, and I have a timeline, and I have a way to connect it with words, to actually get it from inside and bring it outside. And so something else I'll just add to that too, the way that those memories are stored, and the sense of chaos and confusion she personally doesn't understand what all's there, or why she's feeling so strongly, or why she just had a massive trigger in the middle of a public place and isn't able to contain herself. She doesn't understand that either. And somebody, rushes up and says, what's wrong, is asking her all these questions, and she's overwhelmed even more. Well, tell me what happened, you're having a memory, tell me. She doesn't have language for it yet. She doesn't know how to tell you. And so this chaos and just feeling of disconnection, it really can affect her perceived credibility and even trying to tell her story. She knows something horrifically wrong has happened in her life. She has pieces of it. She knows. And when she tries to tell it, though, and she has no really sequential order to it or way to put it together, it sounds a little bit crazy sometimes, because that's what she's known. And she has no way to store those memories in a way that can come out lucidly sometimes, most of the time. And so it does. It can affect her perceived credibility of her story. And so then that, of course, hinders her sharing it. Why would she want to share if she's just going to be seen as all over the place, or crazy, or not believed? And that's really where that pervasive not believing her comes in, which just further isolates her and shuts out the world, or even just the belief that anyone would ever really understand or get it, or get what's going on with her, because she doesn't. She doesn't know what's going on. It's one of the main things that girls will come in saying, Because I always say, you know, are there any concerns you have as we start? Or is there anything that's just on your heart that you're worried about? Or any fears just as we're beginning? And one of the things that I hear the most is, I'm just afraid that I'm too much for, like, anybody, you know? I'm just too much. Like, I don't even understand, like, who I am. I'm too much for me. So how would I not be too much for someone else, you know? And so, and if I don't understand what's going on, how could anyone else understand what's going on? And so I'll get to this more later too, but that's really where the Holy Spirit is the crucial component, the crucial person in the place of counseling is the one who does intimately and intricately know every single dynamic of what's going on in this young woman. And he was there at the scene, and he has the full memory of what happened. He knows every single thing that needs to be processed. And he knows everything that doesn't necessarily need to be processed, and that can just get washed away. And so his wisdom and his leadership is perfect in that place. And so I just like to begin with casting that vision of our hope of God in the room with us. He is the one who can handle the weight of the world. He can handle he has the capacity to bring in and to feel and to contain and to protect and keep safe the fullness of what her story has been and the pain that's in her heart, the fullness. And so, so I just want to go on a little bit more and just a couple other things about trauma. I just like to paint the picture a little bit of what it's like being sexually assaulted and some of the dissociative nature of that. I just like to say, to imagine a perpetrator actually breaking in and entering your home, and this intruder, he comes into your room, he steals all of your most precious belongings, taking with him parts of you. And then the question of, would you feel safe to be in that room after he just came in and did that? Would you feel safe to stay there when you've been so profoundly violated in your own room? Now imagine that your room was actually your body. And then you're being forced to live in the scene of the crime. Dissociation, which is that splitting off from the body, is a natural response to trauma, especially when that violation directly affects her whole person. And so she learns how to preserve a sense of herself without all of herself feeling like that was taken by coming out of herself. And the girls will describe it as like, I was just watching it happen to somebody else. I was a third person in the room. So she preserves that sense of herself apart from her body, since the external reality is not controllable. And, you know, people ask a lot of times, like, did you try to get away? Did you try to leave? She did leave. She did. She did what she could. She left. And that's her fight. And so, at the same time, girls oftentimes develop a hatred toward her body because of the way that sometimes, even during a rape, the body can respond pleasurably sometimes because our bodies were created to enjoy sex. And so that feels like a betrayal. Like, I hate this. I hate this with everything in me. Why is my body saying something different? You're betraying me. That's not what I feel. And so there's a splitting there as well. Also, hatred about the lack of ability to defend her. Her body didn't keep her safe. Her body wasn't able to ward off what just happened. It betrayed her. And so there's a profound sense of betrayal even with the body that keeps her wanting to remain distant there. And so kind of going off that a little bit more, if you are not considering your body your home and you don't identify with it anymore, someone could come up to you and you know, you haven't received any type of healing yet, you haven't gone through any type of restoration, and you're still in that split place, even if you're outside and been taken out of that context of exploitation where it's not, you know, apparently or literally being forced, what other response are you going to have when someone approaches you and comes on to you and begins to do the same things that you've always known physically? You do exactly what you've always known. You leave. You leave the body and you let the body just respond the way that you don't have any identification with the body. So the body just goes and does its own thing, it's the way it's been trained, and you leave. And then someone looking at that would say, possibly, well, did you say no? And did you fight or scream? Well, if you didn't say no, usually that's considered not rape. But my question is, how can you say no if you're not even there? If you've left the body, you're not even there. Where's your voice? You're gone. And so the way that this is perpetuated for girls, once they've come out of exploitation, if they're not brought into a long-term, sustained process of restoration where they're actually able to come back into their bodies, to have holistic care, to actually understand the way that they leave, and that it's much easier to leave than it is to stay in their bodies. Without having that, any type of trigger, any type of approach for the girls, they just fall right back into what they've known, what they've been trained to do. Their bodies are not their own. And so I think that's a key point that we really understand of them. And at the same time afterwards, she still identifies, though, with the shame and the guilt of what just happened. Still gets all of those components, even though it still doesn't feel like her body. She's still left with it. And even the sense of being calm or being at rest is most of the time associated with terror, like I was talking about before. Even the calmness, it's usually right before the storm. The girls will describe times where the only peace that they knew or the only times of quiet, usually that was always interrupted, or what came next was always the most violent. So even being in a place of quiet or calm or just the presence of the Lord, there's still that sometimes that rise of expecting a violent interruption, a violent stealing of that rest. Because the automatic nervous system is actually brought up to just a permanent state of arousal. And so really anything or anyone is a potential threat. And they have become so incredibly in tune with the emotional state of other people, because that's been their whole method of survival, is knowing what's going on with you, so I know if I'm okay, so are you okay, because I want to make sure I'm going to be okay. And so it's having to constantly gauge, like even just imagining one of the girls being in this room, she would be trying to scan the room to try to gauge where everybody is simultaneously to make sure that there wouldn't be one person that could jump out and take her. There's a constant sense of anybody is a threat. Anybody's a threat, and I need to know what's going on for each person so I can know what to expect. I want to know what to expect. And so I'll just end this portion on trauma with just that another quote from Judith Herman. The reason why, one of the many reasons why, their voice and the knowledge of what trauma is and what is restoration and how do we become equipped in this, why it's so important, is because this is what it takes to really walk out the long term with the girls and to really see fullness of restoration. And it demands something of us, but it's so worth it. It's such an incredible honor. And that's, to me, that is the very least that I can do for the Lord and for these girls. The very least. Because the perpetrator would ask nothing of you. The perpetrator would be absolutely fine with everyone here, all of us, to just walk away and say, there's really no place for me in that. I can't really stand in their defense. I can't really say anything. It's probably a little their fault anyways, and there's probably circumstances I don't fully understand on there. And all the ways that we justify and rationalize to get out of that nagging responsibility that we feel. When in reality, it's so worth it. It's such a glory to be able to partner with the Lord in this way. And so this is just what I just see as so crucial, is the stories and the voices of these women being heard, the true plight of what they go through that would awaken us to the reality, to the reality. So she says, secrecy and silence are the perpetrator's first line of defense. If secrecy fails, the perpetrator attacks the credibility of the victim. If he cannot silence her absolutely, he tries to make sure that no one will listen to her. To this end, he marshals an impressive array of arguments, from the most blatant denial to the most sophisticated and elegant rationalizations. And after every atrocity, one can expect to hear the same predictable apologies. It never happened. The victim lies. The victim exaggerates. The victim brought it upon herself. And in any case, it is time to forget the past and just move on. The more powerful the perpetrator, the greater is his prerogative to name and define reality, and the more completely his arguments prevail. And so really, coming in with the truth of the Lord, the word of the Lord for these girls to actually break into false realities. It's not even just false statements or just false this or that. It's actually an entire false paradigm, a reality that they've lived in, where nearly every single person in their life has been a false witness of the Lord. And so our role coming in is to be a faithful witness of the Father, of Jesus, to look at Jesus and do what he does, who is the faithful witness, to bear witness of their plight and to bear witness of their restoration. And so moving from trauma, I just want to make one more thing too about coming in to understanding and really identifying with their suffering. I really see it as a culture of abuse. Where, like, just like I said, that reality that's been defined, that false reality, it's really like a culture that, in the same way, you know, when I'm experiencing a new country, you know, books and training are necessary. They're so important in that. But it's actually through the relationship with a native person who will escort me into the ways of their life and their speech and the dynamics and all of the different senses that you experience when you're actually there. That is what brings the cultural immersion. And so the physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual trauma that these young women have endured have really created a culture, and then subsequent needs that are very unique to their experience. And so in therapy, you know, they're graciously inviting me into their culture, and I'm there to learn. I'm there to be with them in that, learn from them in that. I'm there as a student. I want to take in as much as I can. I want to experience the full experience of what she's lived being in this country, in this culture. And as they share their life and we process their pain, we're in her world. And then ultimately, in that same vein, my heart's cry is that I would be bringing the culture of heaven into that place, that would then escort them into a new world, one in which they get immersed into the knowledge of God and reflects their true worth and their true identity as his daughter. So in understanding, just these are just a couple points. Trauma is just such a massive, massive subject. But in understanding this more, and I just encourage all of us to really search this out and just go into further study with it, And so in understanding the lengths of trauma, I know for me, I have found the power of the cross and the resurrection has just been revealed at a whole new level. When I start to see the depths of depravity in detail, in raw form, and then I read that Jesus bore the weight of the world upon him on the cross, I'm absolutely undone again and again and again. And that cross can contain the fullness of the trauma that every single one of these girls have felt and have endured.